past week, I saw one of the old Klondike bar commercials. Remember some of the Klondike bar commercials with the little jingle, which was the tagline for the product? What would you do for a Klondike bar? The idea behind that tagline was that Klondike bars were so good that they were worth undertaking some sort of costly activity. Oftentimes, at least for some advertising, that would include looking silly. One of the old commercials had people acting like chickens so that they might partake of a Klondike bar. It was one awkward sight after another in that commercial, but it was what some people would do for a Klondike bar. Now, you know there are just some things that people will not do for a Klondike bar. Somebody will not go to prison for a Klondike bar, at least if somebody's in their right mind and they're thinking rightly. No matter how much they like Klondike bars, there's just some things that you wouldn't do for a Klondike bar because you know that it is not a sufficient enough of a compensation to undertake certain things. So if you're thinking rightly, if you're seeing clearly, you know there are some things you would do, but you know that there are some things that you wouldn't do because it's just not a sufficient compensation. But a Klondike bar cannot compare to what we're going to consider today. The gospel is worth suffering for. What would you do for the gospel? And by the grace of God, you as a son or daughter of God, you would be willing to endure even what Paul endured for the gospel. What would you do for the gospel? Well, by the grace of God, not by your own strength, but by the power of God working within you, you would be willing to endure imprisonment and being in chains and being regarded as a criminal for the gospel. And no one needs to offer you any kind of reward for your endurance because God Himself has provided you with more than sufficient compensation. You'd say, no, I would endure that, not by my power, not by my strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. I would endure that. And nobody needs to offer me anything. Nobody needs to offer me some additional incentive than what God Himself has already done for me and what He has promised me and what He has provided for me. Now, as we begin to make our way into the text, you know this because we've seen it already. Paul has some concern for his young son in the faith, Timothy. Yes, per the language of Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Timothy was, if you will, the best of men. But even the best of men is a man at best. He was not inoculated from fear. He was not immune to timidity. He, like other men of God throughout the Scriptures, men like Joshua and others, he would benefit from words of assurance and words of exhortation that were mingled with divinely revealed motivation. Paul had been on the receiving end of refreshment. We saw that in our study of chapter 1. Paul knew what it was like to be on the receiving end of receiving the Lord's strength. And here in this text, we're going to see furthermore how he continues to seek Timothy's being strengthened. Now, by way of a quick review, we remember in chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul did not tell Timothy to find strength in the Apostle Paul. He didn't tell Timothy, look, you may be weak right now, but I want you to find your strength in me. Just lean on me in your weakness. Nor did he tell Timothy, you may be weak right now, but I want you to find your strength deep within yourself. We remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, that he told Timothy to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. To be strengthened by that, not strengthened by law keeping, but be strengthened by grace which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the endless fountainhead of grace. From that fountain proceeds grace upon grace upon grace upon grace to believers. And he told them to be strengthened in grace. He was to be strong in the grace that was secured for him through Jesus' work. And he was to be strong in the grace that was conferred to him through spiritual union with his Savior. Paul didn't stop there. He went on and he told Timothy essentially that in that strength, he was to entrust other godly men who were essentially faithful and able with the same treasure that he himself had been entrusted with. The words of sound doctrine, the gospel and the truth inseparable to it. Timothy, and you see this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Timothy was to find faithful and able men, and he was to entrust the treasure to them so that they would teach others also. And then Paul went on to give Timothy three metaphors. Remember the first one. The first one was that of a soldier. Timothy was to suffer hardship as a good soldier and not to be entangled with the affairs of this world so that he might please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So the exhortation was essentially to endurance and disentanglement. And the motivation was the smile of his God, the smile of his Savior. And then he went on to give him another metaphor. He told Timothy that he was to compete like an athlete, particularly one who keeps the rules in order to win the prize. So the exhortation was essentially to self-discipline, embracing the rules of the game, i.e. the prerogatives of the Christian life, which included, in Timothy's immediate context, not shrinking back from testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reward was the prize that was at the finish line, the imperishable crown, seeing the Lord Jesus. And we know that there are other rewards associated with the day of Christ. And finally, there was the metaphor of the hardworking farmer. The exhortation was to steadfast labor, and the reward was the harvest. So Timothy was to think upon these metaphors. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Paul appealed to him to think about these things, and then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he promised him that as he thought about these things, meditated on these things, God would give him understanding. Now, motivations were implied in each one of those metaphors, and Timothy would have done well to heed Paul's exhortation to think upon them, but you might say, so that there would be no mistake as to why Timothy should suffer like a soldier, why he should compete like an honorable athlete, and why he should act like a hardworking farmer. So there could be no mistake. Paul puts it in no uncertain terms. He goes on to provide Timothy with repeated motivations. One motivation after another. We'll see some of them today, and Lord willing, we'll see the rest 2 weeks from today. Yes, there was suffering that awaited Timothy, but that suffering was not without motivation and compensation. So we'll see those motivations as we begin making our way through the text. We begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where we read, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel." So Paul began by telling Timothy to remember. Remember. It's worth remembering that the scripture often calls us to remember. Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." Luke chapter 17, verse 32. The apostle Paul, we see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. He told the Ephesian elders to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And then he specifically quotes Jesus having said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." In Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, we see that the apostle Paul was reminded by Peter, James, and John to remember the poor, which Paul notes he himself was very eager to do. Through the writer of Hebrews, we are reminded to remember those who are in prison as though imprisoned or chained with them. Hebrews 13:3. And as important as all of those things are, and indeed they are, there is a call to remembrance that exceeds them all. It's right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Not only during the Lord's Supper, but continually. Now, before you think, I may forget a lot of things, but I'm not going to forget Jesus. To quote Martin Luther, at least in part, grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. And recognize that you need to remember and recognize the proclivity to forget. We forget things. I do not care to remember how many times I have forgotten things. I have forgotten my wallet somewhere so many times in my life, it's embarrassing. I care not to remember that. This morning, I was leaving the house. And as I'm leaving the house, Lauren does what she normally does when we're about to leave the house. She goes, keys, wallet, glasses, phone. And lo and behold, I forgot my phone. Because we forget things. We know a good sister in Christ who has quite a few children, and she had told Lauren a story of how one day she was leaving to go somewhere. She gets her kids in the car, she pulls off, and as she begins to leave, she remembers that she forgot one of the kids in the house. We forget stuff. You forget stuff. We can even forget things that are really important, like things like that. So if we're mindful of how prone we are to forget, we would do well to not just look past this exhortation, but heed it. Remember. And be intentional to remember. It's a command. It's not just a recommendation. It's a command. It's interesting, when you go through the Old Testament, you see over and over again God calling Israel to remember or not forget in one way or another. One example of this is in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord had told Israel to take heed lest they forget. And throughout the book, he gives quite a few examples of what they would forget. They would forget that they what they saw with their own eyes, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. So he wanted them to take heed, lest you forget what you have seen with your own eyes. He wanted them not to forget the covenant that he had made with them. We see that in chapter 4, verse 23. He wanted them not to forget him, the God who brought them up out of Egypt, chapter 6, verse 12, chapter 8, verse 11, and there are other examples that could be referenced. He wanted them not to forget, but to remember how they provoked him to wrath in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. So he kept telling them, remember, remember. And that's against the backdrop of our proclivity to forget, to forget. Sadly, Israel's history is replete with witnesses to how forgetful they were. You could look in a place like Psalm 106, and you look at verses 19 through 21. You could look in Jeremiah 22, where God speaks of his people having forgotten him days without number. So I say this to you, brethren, exhortation on the front end of this message. Let us be intentional to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only here in our church, as we seek to have the gospel at the front and center of what we do, but in our daily lives. Not only at the Lord's table, but also at the dinner table. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only during worship, but in the midst of hardship. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. If Timothy was going to endure as he was supposed to, if his perseverance tank, so to speak, was going to stay filled, part of the way that would happen was by continual remembrance of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice, Paul highlighted two things here. Two historical facts. First being essentially Jesus' resurrection. He is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And then he goes on to note the prophetic fulfillment that was tied to Jesus' incarnation, a descendant of David. So not surprisingly, Paul began with the resurrection. You look in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 13, you see that at the forefront of apostolic preaching was the reality of the resurrection. The one who died was alive. The one who died for our sins rose from the grave. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but he was also buried and raised according to the Scriptures. To use language from Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. His resurrection secured our justification. His resurrection was also the proof of his victory. It was the proof that his payment was acceptable. It was the tangible witness that his offering, the offering of himself, was a good offering and accepted by the Father. I mean, imagine if I was preaching to you today and we did not know that Jesus was resurrected. So I think it was a good offering. But we have proof that that offering was accepted by Almighty God. And the proof of that is found, in part, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also proof of his own claims, that his own claims were true. It was also proof of his messiahship. He said that he, quote, must be killed and raised up on the third day, Luke chapter 9, verse 22. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, John chapter 2, verse 19. I'm going to follow a line of thinking by the commentator Alfred Plummer. If you think back to the ministries of the prophet Elijah and Elisha, they had been used by God to raise people from the dead. You think about the earthly ministry of Christ, and we see it a few times in the Gospels, that Jesus was used to raise people from the dead. But Jesus did what no one else could do, and no one else had done, and what no one else had done. He rose himself from the dead. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly, and I have the power to take it up again." You go through the New Testament, you see it's a Trinitarian work. The Father raised him, he raised himself, and the Spirit raised him. But what a witness to the reality of his divine sonship. If Christ is not risen, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. But as Paul noted in verse 20, yet alone other places, Christ is risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. To belabor this a little bit, because it is worth belaboring, please know the Christ that Christians trust in is a resurrected Savior. Angels bore witness to it. He is not here, but he's risen. The Pharisees tried to cover it up. The apostles, once fearful, became bold. And they and other disciples, many of whom gave their lives because they had seen the resurrected Savior. He is not here. He is risen. Yeah, he's here via the Holy Spirit, but bodily, he's at the right hand of the Father. Christians serve a resurrected Savior. I'm not preaching to you of some teacher who died and we just hope everything that he said was right and accurate. I'm preaching to you about the Son of God who was vindicated via his resurrection from the grave. You could look in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 to see that further expounded upon. Furthermore, the resurrection of Christ is also a proof that there is a coming day of judgment. That's Paul's line of reasoning in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He essentially says that God has given proof that there's coming a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And he has proved that via the resurrection of Christ. So essentially, the resurrection is a reminder that there is coming a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto punishment. There is coming the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The resurrection is a reminder of that. It should also remind us of our own coming resurrections. More about that, because don't forget the context in which this is found. What is Paul doing here? He's not just telling Timothy bare historical facts. He's telling him right now some specific gospel facts so that Timothy would be encouraged to endure the pain and the hardship that he was currently experiencing and would experience even more. But more about that in a moment. Notice the other historical fact that Paul communicated. Jesus was also a descendant of David. Jesus was born flesh and blood. He was truly man and truly God. He became what he wasn't without ever ceasing to be what he was. He did not simply seem to be man, as the Docetists claimed. He was man, born of the Virgin Mary, a descendant of David. Jesus' deity and humanity are summed up well in a statement that he himself makes towards the end of the book of Revelation. Towards the end of the book of Revelation, he says the following, "I am the root and the offspring of David." The reference to him being the root is essentially a reference to his pre-existence, his eternal sonship. Him being the offspring of David is a witness to his carnation and that David was his earthly father, so to speak. He was both the root and the offspring of David. Notice also that when Paul includes this phrase here, descendant of David, it isn't simply a statement of fact, it's a reminder of fulfilled prophecy. Again, you could reference Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Jesus' lineage speaks to Yahweh's truthfulness. The false teachers, think about what the false teachers touted. You saw this in our study of 1 Timothy. Part of what they touted was endless genealogies. And it's as though, to paraphrase one commentator, here's the genealogy that counted. Not all of those endless genealogies and all the mysteries associated with this esoteric pursuit. This esoteric knowledge of endless genealogies, this is the genealogy that counts. Jesus Christ descendant of David. He is the promised offspring of David that would sit on David's throne. You see that in a place like 2 Samuel 7. You see that in Luke chapter 1. You also see that very specifically in Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. The promised branch of David would be called Yahweh, our righteousness. And he would sit on the throne. Notice that Paul said that this was according to my gospel, he said. It's worth noting, as Calvin does. He used this expression, quote, not because he claims to be the author of the gospel, but because he is its minister. So Paul wasn't like, you know, I created this in a theological laboratory. It is my gospel. No, he knew he was entrusted with the gospel. He was called to be a minister of the gospel. He says very explicitly in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, that this gospel was not according to man. But it was his gospel entrusted to him to communicate. He essentially expresses here his allegiance to the gospel, and he communicates, if you will, a kind of shorthand version of it by expressing central facts of it. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So there you have clearly implied the crucifixion that happened in time under Pontius Pilate, the subsequent resurrection that happened. So it witnesses to his sacrificial work, his victorious resurrection. And then in the phrase, descendant of David, we have a witness to his fulfillment, the fulfillment of Scripture and him being of the line of David, his incarnation also being witnessed to there. Okay, so how was this going to be a motivation for Timothy? Because if we can understand how this would be a motivation for Timothy, we can understand how it should motivate us when we endure hardship. I think Bill Mounce is right when he says this precious gospel would essentially encourage Timothy to share in Paul's suffering. It's a gospel reminder that would encourage Timothy to share in suffering. Not just because Paul was enduring suffering, but because Jesus had. Think about it. Timothy was not trailblazing a path of suffering. Neither was Paul. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, actually knew what it was like to walk down a path of suffering. And what Jesus' suffering shows us is that for believers, on the other side of suffering is glory. Because Jesus suffered, but he came back from the grave, he came back from the dead, and he showed he was victorious over the grave. And it's as though Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, be strengthened by this. Because if you suffer, and if you even die for the gospel, on the other end of suffering is glory. Jesus, we know, according to Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself to the lowest place, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, you see in verse 9, it begins there and carries over through verse 11, therefore God has highly exalted him. So he humbled himself to the lowest place and the shame and degradation that was associated with the cross, but then he's exalted to the highest place at the right hand of the Father. It's as though Paul is telling Timothy here that one of the best ways to be strengthened in the midst of suffering is to remember the suffering servant who suffered for sinful sheep so that straying sheep would come home and forever stay with the shepherd of their souls. Matthew Henry wrote, "Let suffering saints remember and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God." And I think there are further implications for motivation here. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is a reminder to us in light of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that there is resurrection power that is at work inside believers. That the same power, the power of Almighty God that was at work to bring Jesus from death to life, is working inside of believers. There's resurrection power inside of the sons and daughters of God. Some Christians walk around, and I know it's tempting, we've all been there, walk around like we're spiritually bankrupt. No! There's resurrection power. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. It's interesting to think of how the enemy and the flesh conspire together to make Christians think that they are powerless when they have this access to the infinite power of Almighty God to help them mortify the flesh and to have their minds renewed. I think the gospel, the shorthand version of it that Paul communicates here, is also a reminder not only that on the other side of suffering is glory, but that on the other side of physical death, there is perfection and subsequent resurrection. You know, when you die as a believer, you are, to use language from the book of Hebrews, you are a spirit, right? You lose your physical, your body, your physical body, but you are a spirit. And you are a spirit of a just man or woman made perfect. You're without the encumbrance of the sinful flesh, but you await being clothed with your heavenly body, your resurrection body. Evil will not win the day, neither does death. Its waves can only go so far. There are boundary lines. And Jesus' resurrection is a reminder of that. And should remind us of other truths that are ours post-death. One more thing. I think it's worth remembering that Timothy would not only need to remember these truths, he needed to preach these truths. Right? It wasn't enough for Timothy to just say, okay, I got it personally. He had to teach it and preach it publicly. He had to keep preaching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He had to keep preaching that Jesus Christ is the prophesied Messiah in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He's a descendant of David. He had to keep preaching that. Heretics had undermined these truths, but Timothy would need to continue to proclaim them. The gospel had been entrusted to Paul. These sound words had been entrusted to Timothy. And let us be reminded that although not in the exact same way, these truths have been entrusted to us. With you being a son or daughter of God, if you are a son or daughter of God, you've been entrusted with the message of life in a world that is dead in trespasses and sins, on a collision course with the wrath of Almighty God. You have been given the word of life, the message of reconciliation with God. You have it. So as you read these words, you're reminded that Timothy had to preach them. He wasn't just to hold on to them personally, he had to preach it publicly. And it's a reminder for us, even though our callings are different, our location is different, there are similarities. And among those similarities is the reality that we have a responsibility to communicate the good news of the gospel. So take tracks. Pray for open doors of opportunity. Seize opportunities. Write notes to neighbors. Send emails. Make phone calls. Let people know that there is a way of escape from the coming wrath, and there's a means to have peace in the midst of the uncertainty of the present, and it's through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, although the offer of eternal life is a free gift, receiving the gospel comes with a cost. We see that in verse 9 where we read, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." So you see that little prepositional phrase at the beginning of verse 9, "for which." It could also be rendered literally "in which." One commentator, Donald Guthrie, notes the possibility that this indicates the gospel as the sphere of Paul's sufferings. Well, regardless of whatever way you translate that prepositional phrase, the reality is Paul is saying, I'm suffering for the gospel. You know the gospel that I just communicated to you in shorthand? It's for that gospel, I suffer hardship. Interesting, the Greek word that's used here, translated suffer hardship, could be rendered suffer evil. This word's only used three times in the New Testament. It's used here, where Paul tells Timothy that he was suffering hardship. In chapter 4, verse 5 of the same epistle, he will exhort Timothy to endure hardship. And James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some instruction as to what to do when we suffer hardship. James chapter 5, verse 13, the first half of it says the following, "Is anyone suffering hardship among you? Let him pray." That's so simple, but so overlooked. So often, when somebody suffers hardship, they Google. Why does this hurt? What should I do? You can call friends for counsel, and that could be a good thing if you're reaching out to a godly friend and you're reaching out for counsel. But let me just remind you, the Scripture tells you if you're suffering, if you're going through hardship, pray. And what is the implication of that? The implication of that is God will help you. Please, do not become so jaded. I've seen it so often. that people can become so jaded, because if you suffer for a time period that you didn't expect to suffer for, you think that God's not going to help you now. And the scriptures are filled with examples of saints of Old Testament and the New Testament alike who suffered for extended periods of time. Whether it's Joseph or whether it's David, just look through the Psalter and you'll be reminded that suffering is not the exception, it's the rule. And sometimes that suffering goes on for a while. So let me encourage you, are you suffering? Pray and expect God's help. That help might come via a way of escape out of the trial, or it may come via strength to endure the trial. It may come via an escape hatch, or it might come via joy that surprises you in the midst of the circumstances that haven't changed. Paul continued by saying that he suffered hardship even to imprisonment. You could render that very literally, even to chains. As Bill Mounts notes, this communicates, quote, the degree to which Paul's suffering has taken him. But notice also the language that he uses. He said he suffered even to imprisonment as a criminal. Very interesting word that's used here. Could be rendered very literally as a worker of evil. See, this is what differentiates, at least in part, Paul's suffering in 2 Timothy as opposed to the suffering that we saw Paul endure in, say, the end of the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, the Roman authorities were, if you will, somewhat ambivalent to Paul. We remember that the Jews had accused Paul of sedition and heresy, but the Roman magistrates were a little ambivalent towards Paul. They're like, this man would be free if he had not appealed to Caesar. However, this time around, he was regarded as a criminal, more literally as an evil worker. This time around was different. This would explain why some people did not want to be associated with him. This would explain why people shrunk back from him. It's also worth noting this. The word that's used here for criminal or evil worker, it's used only three other times in the New Testament. All of them are found in Luke 23 to refer to the criminals that were on Jesus' right and left side. They were regarded as evil workers. They were regarded as criminals. And you know what that means? Jesus was regarded as a criminal, and Jesus was regarded as an evil worker. I think that could be an overlooked aspect of the sufferings of our Lord. Think about what it would be like if you were paraded down Wood Avenue, and people who knew you looked at you and thought that they never really knew you because you are a criminal and an evil worker. Think about Paul. Some people forsook him, and probably some people bought the propaganda that Paul was an evil worker, that he was a criminal, that he was a seditionist, that he was a blasphemer, in whatever ways he was painted as an evil worker, not only by the Romans, but by the Jews. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine if people looked at you and turned away from you because they thought you were a criminal, and they thought you were an evil worker, and may you be reminded that that's part of what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He endured the cross and he despised the shame. There was all different kinds of shame associated with the cross and being placarded there before the eyes of creatures that you're sustaining by the word of your power. And not the least of which was the fact that the sinless Son of God was, at least in the eyes of some, regarded as a criminal, a blasphemer, a seditionist. Yet he endured the shame, being innocent, yet esteemed by many as guilty, so that he would make those of us who are in Christ, who are guilty, innocent, and even better, righteous. But despite his imprisonment, a specific consolation came to mind. And we see this at the end of verse 9. He says, "But the word of God is not imprisoned." That is a beautiful statement by the Apostle Paul. There he is, and he is imprisoned, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. There he is, in chains, but the Word of God was not chained. It would continue to run its course. The Word of God could not be tamed. It couldn't be stopped. It couldn't be maimed. Paul saw this at least in part, during his first Roman imprisonment. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, during his first Roman imprisonment, where he is under house arrest, he said that because of his chains, many brethren became emboldened to preach the gospel. He also said that because of his chains, the Praetorian Guard that was watching him came to find that his chains were in Christ. So it's as though Paul was saying, they locked me up, so to speak. They chained me, but they can't chain the gospel. Because my suffering is leading more people to be bold in Christ. My suffering and my chains are leading those who are chained alongside of me, whether it's a Roman guard who was chained with Paul or those who are overseeing him. The Praetorian Guard has come to know that my chains are in Christ. The implication being, they came to understand what the gospel was because he shared, it's for this gospel that I am suffering. Even, as we'll see towards the end of this epistle, when Paul said that during his hearing that no one was with him, that all had forsaken him, but then he said the Lord stood by him and strengthened him, Paul adds that that was so that the proclamation, essentially the proclamation of the gospel, might be fully made through him. We'll see that when we get there in further detail, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It's worth noting, and this is something for Christians to be encouraged by, the gospel will advance one way or another. It cannot be stopped. Paul knew he was chained, but he knew somebody like Timothy was going to preach the word. He exhorts Timothy. We're going to see that in chapter 4 as well. Preach the word. He knew that Timothy was going to entrust the words of the gospel to others who would teach others. They would preach the word. You can't stop the gospel. Remember that game? I think it's called, I don't remember exactly, Whack-a-Mole? But you whack one of them, and then you whack another, and you do it for a certain amount of time, and then it's done, and then you see how many points you have, and maybe if it's in a certain place, you get certain tickets for that and whatnot. Monarchs and despots who have tried to stop the proclamation of the Word of God are, if you will, playing an endless game of whack-a-mole. You can keep whacking every Christian preacher that you want to whack. You can lock up every Christian that you want to lock up. But if your goal is to stop the Word of God, let me assure you, it will never be stopped. Even in those last days leading up to the return of Christ, when Christians will be persecuted in great measure, the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God will not be stopped. It's unstoppable. And you should be encouraged by that. That should be a motivation for us to participate in that which will be successful. As Gordon Fee noted, and he's right in this, I think it's reminiscent of the line that we had sung earlier from Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, where he said, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." When I was a child, there was a time when trick birthday candles were all the rage. Somewhat interesting, right, to watch somebody's face as they try to blow out the candles. And you know, if you ever tried to blow out one of those trick candles, you huff and you puff and you keep going at it. But every time you blow it out, it comes right back. You blow it out and it comes right back. You might say, so to speak, that it's like that with the Word of God. Some have tried with all of their might to snuff out the Word of God. But no matter how hard they've tried, the light that they thought they could snuff out came right back. It's been like that throughout history as it pertains to God's Word. Whether it was Antiochus or Diocletian, philosophers, false religious systems, communist regimes, many have tried throughout history to either chain or to cut off the Word of God. Some have tried to cut off translations. Others have tried to prohibit transmissions. But they all have one thing in common. They have all failed. It's as though humanity is to take notice. Yahweh is not man's equal. His purpose is unstoppable, and His Word is indestructible. You can cut it, you can burn it, like a wicked king did during the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. You could censor it, you can outlaw it, you can trivialize it, you could do everything humanly possible to eradicate it, but unlike the grass that withers and the flowers that fade, the Word of God lives forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, and cited in 1 Peter chapter 1 as well. So Christian, I want to encourage you. Not only if you're suffering to pray, not only to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and be reminded that on the other side of suffering is glory, because there is one who died in your place and rose from the grave so that you could forever be with Him. But be reminded in the here and now, regardless of what you see around you and regardless of what you may see in the days ahead, just be assured. The Word of God is unstoppable. It cannot be chained. And every time that you participate in sharing the gospel with somebody, it is going to accomplish that which God sends it forth to do. In some cases, it's going to be for the purposes of salvation. And in some cases, God's going to get glory for the demonstration of His mercy as He stretches out His hands all day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people, as it were. In some cases, it'll harden. In some cases, it will be the hammer that graciously breaks a person and they come to Christ. But it will get to wherever it needs to go. You can liken it to the days of the flood. In the days of the flood, if somebody said, you know what, this is getting pretty dangerous. All of a sudden, we see so much water right here. Let's build a wall. Let's build a dam. Let's try to stop this water from overtaking us. Regardless of how high you build that wall, it's not going to be high enough. Regardless of how wide you try to make the wall, it's not going to be wide enough. You couldn't stop the flood of God's judgment. It was going to come. God said it, and He was going to fulfill His word. And in like measure, you can't stop the spreading of God's word. Every sheep who needs to hear it, every lost sheep will hear it. No monarch, no despot, no one can stop it. So I encourage you, find ways to participate in the unstoppable mission of God Almighty as He continues to make His gospel known. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, and for Your gospel, Lord. Even as I know Paul references here, my gospel, he says, I know in other places, Lord, He uses the language, the gospel of God. Thank You. Heavenly Father, though we have sinned against You, yet You have offered good news to sinful creatures like us. And I thank You that the goodness of the gospel will be enjoyed by all who receive it forever. So Father, I pray for those who are in this building today, Lord, if there would be any who have not tasted and seen the goodness of God in the gospel, Heavenly Father, may You give them an appetite to receive it. May they see the need for forgiveness, the weightiness of guilt before a holy God, and may they hear the good news of pardon that is available to all who confess with their mouth and believe that Jesus is Lord. To all who repent and turn away from their sin, there is the remission of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who are going through times of hardship, for those who are tempted to shrink back from sharing the gospel because of the costs they may incur, I pray, Heavenly Father, that they will be, by Your grace, communing with You on their knees or standing up with their hands raised, letting their requests be made known before You, and that You would give them increasing measures of peace to guard their heart and mind. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that even as Paul was exhorting Timothy to stay the course and to not shrink back, I pray, Lord, knowing that You have great good works that You have prepared for the believers in this place. They have assignments. They have open doors of opportunity awaiting them. Father, I pray that they would walk through those doors and that they would be encouraged. Even as they are now unchained, may they be reminded of how the Word of God is unstoppably unchained. We love You and we thank You for Your word, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.